This message, entitled Humility Under God, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchesterrp.com.
Well, I remember as a little boy, when I got bored and didn't know what else to do, one of my favorite activities was going into our basement, and there my parents had a number of bookshelves. And in those days, probably not as popular in our own day, on those bookshelves was a set of Encyclopedia Britannica. And I remember as a little boy being completely uninterested in reading the articles, but I loved to lay on the floor and page through the encyclopedia and look at all of the pictures that were there. And I distinctly remember, I don't remember exactly what subject it was, but somewhere in those encyclopedias, I remember seeing a picture of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if it fell under the topic of kings and queens or of coronations or royalty, but there in the encyclopedia was this colored picture of the coronation day of the one who is still queen in England. And even as a little boy looking at that picture, I remember being awestruck with the majesty of what I was seeing. There was in this picture the attendants of the queen dressed in their royal crimson robes. There were in this picture with the queen all kinds of gold. There was a throne. She was holding a scepter. There was a crown upon her head. It was a picture that in all of its simplicity captured in a very real sense all the earthly majesty you can really think of. Here is a royal picture. Here is a queen in all of her earthly majesty, adorned in all earthly elegance. It was a scene of utter captivating majesty. And I begin there this evening, because as we come again to 1 Peter chapter 5, and as we think and as we have been thinking of what Peter means and the fullness of what he means when he defines for us this chief of all Christian graces, this grace of humility, what we have seen so far is that Peter understands humility to be multi-directional. And what I mean by that is in verse 5, as we've been looking at for 8 weeks, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." There is a horizontal direction to this grace of humility, and we've sought to dig in and to go deeper into that to see what it is that Peter is telling us to clothe ourselves in. And we've seen as a way of reminder that Peter is telling us as Christians, humility is what we clothe ourselves in. Humility begins in the mind. It is a way of thinking. It is an attitude. And humility expresses itself in the way in which we interact with one another. But there is not only a horizontal direction to humility, but as we see this evening and as we'll be looking at in weeks to come, there is also what you might call a vertical direction. For after telling us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, in verse 6, Peter transitions to this vertical direction. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it's this vertical dimension that we come this evening to begin to consider. For what Peter is telling us here is that true Christian humility is fostered by getting ourselves under God, by putting ourselves, by the enabling power of the Spirit, into a position where we are not above God. We are not even side to side with God. But Peter is saying, you've got to be under him. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And I want to suggest this evening that that begins when you and I recognize something of the infinite inequality that exists between me and him. That to put yourself under God as in a way to be humble begins by recognizing something of the infinite inequality that exists between me and God. And Peter begins by telling us, here's where humility will be when you are under him. And I want to illustrate what I mean by that this evening from a single passage. I've been encouraging you as we've been looking at this grace of humility that Peter doesn't intend us, does he, to just skim over these words. To just read this phrase, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Okay, well, now I'm going to move on. What else is Peter going to tell me? But in a very real sense, the Spirit is inviting us to dig in and to unfold and to understand the fullness of what is being expressed here. And this evening, I want us to see that humility under God begins when we start to apprehend God in who he is. And to illustrate that this evening, I want to go with you to Isaiah chapter 6. For in Isaiah chapter 6, what we see in this prolonged illustration is that deep and profound humility is found when we see God as he is. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. First, this evening, I want you to notice the details of majesty. The details of God's majesty. Isaiah chapter 6 presents to us what we often call the calling of the prophet Isaiah. He has been, in the first five chapters, been giving voice to his ministry. But as we come to this sixth chapter, we have the peculiar account where Isaiah himself, as a prophet for Israel, is set apart. And the way in which God does that, indeed the way in which God sometimes did that with his prophets in the Old Testament, is to give them this vision, to give them this constraining call upon their lives. And that's what we read of here. Isaiah is about to undertake the labors of a prophet throughout all of Israel. And in order to set his course and in order to set the tone of his ministry, the Lord grants to him a vision. And the very thing that Isaiah sees, he sees the majesty of God. And you can probably imagine, as we'll look at these details, the effect that this left on Isaiah's heart and on his mind. To see with such clarity and with such perception the majesty of God. And God intends that in part to prepare this man for the prophetic ministry, because Isaiah will need to go throughout the land and begin to pronounce the judgments of God against the people for their sins. And so what better way to prepare this prophet than by granting to him a small unveiling of that eternal glory that belongs to the thrice holy God, and how it must have burned within him this vision and the memory of it to sustain him in his long ministry of doing the Lord's work. And every little detail in the verses that we have read this evening in this call of the prophet, every little detail, brothers and sisters, it points to the unparalleled majesty of who God is. You'll notice in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now it's probably worth mentioning that we are taught in the Gospels, John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God. God cannot be seen. We teach our children the catechism from the earliest ages. God is a spirit. He is without body and without parts. We cannot perceive, we cannot see the essence of who God is. And yet we need to understand, when Isaiah says then, I saw the Lord, we understand here that God has graciously granted to him, in some perhaps almost inexplicable way, something of a gracious condescension to see something of his unveiled glory. And Isaiah says, that's what I saw. I saw the Lord. And I want you to notice that word. Because oftentimes when we read our Old Testament, you have perhaps noticed that the word Lord is all in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But that's not what Isaiah writes here. He says, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and it's a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And maybe you know, perhaps you know, I hope you know, that when you see all capitalized Lord, that what we are being drawn to is the covenant name of God. That he is Yahweh, he is Jehovah. He is the one who revealed himself to Moses as I am. That's what we are to think of when we see the name Lord all capitalized. But here Isaiah uses a different name, or you might call it a different title. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And strictly speaking, that title, and perhaps you've heard it ascribed to the Lord before, is the name Adonai. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai sitting on his throne. And brothers and sisters, the names of God are not without purpose. The titles of God are not without meaning. And very simply defined, Adonai means the sovereign one. Adonai means master. Or as one commentator helpfully summarized it, Adonai means the God who is able to carry out all his purposes. As the psalmist teaches us to sing in the 135th Psalm, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And Isaiah says in the first place, there is the one that I saw. I saw Adonai. I saw the one who is able to accomplish his purposes. I saw the sovereign. And then notice that he adds to that another detail. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He is sitting upon a throne. He is not only Adonai, he is not only the sovereign over all things, the one who is able to accomplish all of his purposes, but the throne is a picture of judgment. When a king sits upon his throne, he sits, as the Proverbs tell us, to render judgment. And so God is not only the sovereign one, but he is the one who is sitting upon a throne. He is the sovereign one in whose hand is all judgment. The one who will render all judgments according to his own righteousness and according to his own will. What we are seeing here is a sovereign who has absolute authority over all things. There are none who can stand in his way. There are none who can thwart him. There are none who can turn his will in their hands as they wish. He is Adonai, and he sits upon his throne. But Isaiah adds another little detail. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the picture that we get there is that this throne that the Lord sits upon is not a throne with any equal. It is not a throne that is content to sit side by side with any other throne, be it a heavenly throne or an earthly throne, but it is a throne that is high and lifted up. Because the one who sits on it has no equal. The one who sits on it with a matchless authority and a matchless sovereignty. He is above all. He is over all. There is no exemption from the one who sits upon the throne. That is a profound thought. There is not a single inch in all of the created universe and galaxies where Adonai does not rule sovereign. He is sovereign over galaxies. He is sovereign over the orbits of the planets. He is sovereign over the stars and their courses. He is sovereign over our solar system. He is sovereign over planet Earth. He is sovereign over our nations. He is sovereign over every detail of our life. His throne, brothers and sisters, his throne is high and lifted up. There is no equal to Adonai. And you can go to the furthest reaches of this world, and you can never escape his dominion. You can go to the highest heights and the lowest depths, and still you cannot leave the circumference of his authority. But Isaiah adds another detail. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe, of his regal majesty, of a sign of his dominion and his kingship. And Isaiah says it fills the temple. There is no corner. There is no nook, there is no cranny over which the majesty of Adonai does not spread. It's why, as we'll see in a little more detail in verse 3, why it is that the seraphim say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Then we sing that in the 8th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is nothing in all of creation that does not bear his fingerprint. There is no corner in all of creation that does not scream God's glory. And Isaiah says, there is the one That is what I saw. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But there's another detail of this majesty in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Not only does God have this majesty about him, but he has these attendants, much the way we would expect earthly royalty to have many attendants. And Isaiah says, so it is with what I saw. I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and above him stood the seraphim. And he goes on to describe them very briefly. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Here are his attendants. Here are the attendants of the majestic one. Isaiah calls them seraphim. And that is a word that literally means the burning ones. These are those who attend upon the majesty of God. They are the burning ones. As the scriptures teach us that God has made, as the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his ministers, he makes his angels flaming fire. Because they burn with zeal and they burn with holy love and holy desire for the glory of God himself. Isaiah says there's no other way to describe them. And isn't that so fitting? If we had gone on to read, we would see that one of them comes to him and takes a burning coal from the altar with the tongs, and he touches his mouth as to purge it with fire. You see, Isaiah's grappling with language and he's grappling with imagery to try to describe something of those who attend upon the majesty of God himself. And they are the burning ones. And the Bible doesn't tell us how many there are. You read the commentators and they're all divided. Some will say, well, there's only two of them there. Others will say, well, I think the picture would fit more if there were four. Still others say it's an infinite multitude. I tend to be of those who think that it's not simply two or four, but these seraphim who stand and attend upon the majestic God are in a very real sense without number. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, as Daniel sees the image and the vision of the Ancient of Days, he says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000. These burning ones. And Isaiah describes them. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Three sets of wings. I remember hearing once from a preacher, he pointed out that when God created all things, he created each creature of his own to exist in a certain habitat. There is a particular way in which God has created birds, with the ability to fly and the density of their bones. There is a particular way in which God has created fish in order that they might thrive in the environment for which they were purposed. And the same goes for birds, and the same goes for us. And he drew the parallel, and I think it's striking that here we see something of these created seraphim, and we see that they are created in a way that meets with the environment, because their environment is to behold the majesty of God. And so they have six wings. And with two of them, they cover their faces. Why? Well, you remember a couple of months ago, don't you, when we had the eclipse. And we were all so excited to go outside and to look at the moon as it moved in front of the sun. But you remember all of the warnings that were given. Don't you dare look at the sun. Why? Because within seconds you could do permanent damage to your eyes. It was too bright and it was too magnificent and the sun was too glorious to fix the eyes upon. And brothers and sisters, here's the image we get of the seraphim. The glory of God is too much to behold. It is too bright and it is too majestic and it is too resplendent. And so what these seraphim do is with two of their wings, they shield their faces. They cover their faces. Because even they, in all of their might and in all of their strength and in all of their purity, are not worthy to behold the God of all glory. And with two more wings, they cover their feet. It's a sign of humility. Remember when Moses was drawn into the holy circumference of God? There in the wilderness at the burning bush. And what is the first thing Yahweh says to him? Take off your sandals. Because the place on which you stand is holy ground. And these seraphim, these attenders of the majesty of God, pressed down by a sense of the holy circumference in which they are, cover their feet with these wings. And Isaiah says, with two, he flew. He flew as one who is ready and prepared to do the master's bidding. As one who has no hesitation to carry out the will of God. Isn't that why we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, the angels who attend God with joy and delight and readiness and speed carry out his will. And here are the seraphim with their six wings. And what are they doing? Isaiah says in verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Isn't it interesting? These seraphim don't cry, faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord. They don't cry, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. They don't cry, merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord of hosts. They don't even cry, faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord of hosts. Though all of that is true of the one who sits upon the throne. But the perfection that they focus on, the perfection that wells over into their eternal praises is the holiness of God. He is holy and he is more than holy. He is holy, holy. And he is more than holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And together in unison and back and forth, here is what they sing, here is what they say in the praise of the one who sits on the throne. He is holy. And what does that mean? Well, the holiness of God is his perfection. You might simply define it. The holiness of God is his freedom from any spot or from any wrinkle, or from any shadow. The holiness of God is his pure moral uprightness. And it is a perfection, brothers and sisters, that is worthy to be praised. The old Puritan Stephen Charnock once said that God's grace is his riches. His mercy is his treasure, but his holiness is his crown. It is the crown which he wears. He is the Holy One. Again and again and again throughout Scripture, it is one of the Bible's favorite descriptions of God. He is the Holy One. He is upright. He is without spot. He is without blemish. And these seraphim who attend upon him again and again and again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the ancient commentators will say, well, why is that repeated three times? And many people throughout the history of the church have found in this a reference to the Trinity, that God is one and yet he is three, and he is threefold holy. And it could mean that, but it is also simply an emphatic expression that God is not simply holy, but he is supremely holy. He is super abundantly holy. That's who God is. He does not only possess holiness, but he himself is holy. And these seraphim never tire. They never grow weary, but with unwearied perseverance, they stand in his presence. And again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what a reverberating sound that must be. When the Apostle John sees it and hears it in Revelation 14, he said it is the roar of many waters. It is the loud thunder. It sounds like the harpists stringing their harps. And this is the anthem that over and over they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. It is impossible to grapple with the majesty of this scene. But such is the vision of Isaiah's. Such is the vision of God's majesty. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is but a small portion. It is but the outskirts of his ways. But it is a picture of incredible majesty. Well, secondly, and very briefly this evening then, I want you to see the effect of that majesty. Here the prophet is blessed with a vision that is really unlike any in all of Scripture. He beholds the majesty of God, the thrice holy God. And it's a sight that gives us a lot to think about. And yet it is a sight for which we can barely penetrate and understand, and one that confounds us. But the point of the scene is not to pry into curiosities, but we see what the immediate effect should be. As Isaiah sees this display of majesty, in verse 5, what does he say? And I said, woe is me. There's the response of the prophet. Woe is me. Under the infinite majesty of God, almost the only words that can cross his lips is this word of woe, as if some great calamity is about to befall him as he sees the majesty of God. Woe is me. And brothers and sisters, that is a posture of humility. And is that a proper response to God? You know, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, that in Jesus Christ we can have boldness and confidence to approach the throne of grace. And that is a glorious truth. That is a truth that the gospel invites us to embrace and to believe. that in Jesus and by the work of Jesus and through the Spirit, we can have boldness and we can have courage and we can have confidence in approaching His throne. But none of that undermines the appropriateness of Isaiah's response. None of that negates always assuming under God an absolute posture of humility. Is this a proper response? Absolutely. And it is the one that every person, when they behold by faith the majesty of God, will inevitably feel being worked in their own hearts. Because when we come to see the majesty of God and we see something of His glory as it is revealed in the Scriptures, and we come to terms with the infinite inequality that exists between me and Him, brothers and sisters, the Spirit-born response is humility. It is to come and to say, "Woe is me." Because here is one who is nothing like me. Here is one that is nothing like me. And my point in that is this, that awareness produces humility. And so if we're going to live in the light of the reality of what Peter tells us, when he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," that vertical dimension of our humility, brothers and sisters, that vertical dimension is going to begin by getting an apprehension of God's character. That humility is going to begin to be fostered in our hearts only when we begin to be acquainted with the character of God. And can I be critical for a moment this evening without being judged as overly critical? Can I say something that might offend some of us, that might create in some of your hearts a tinge of anger? If so, then let me say it first and foremost to myself, and in a sense, I'll let you listen on. But one of the greatest things lacking in the church today, and I'll make it very personal, Kyle, one of the greatest things lacking in your heart is an apprehension of who God is. One of the greatest things lacking in the church today, brothers and sisters, is an overwhelming sense of who God is and what we desperately, desperately need are men and women and children who are acquainted with the character of God. And that, brothers and sisters, will have 1,000 consequences for our lives, not the least of which is humility. A lack of knowing God as He is revealed in the Bible, if I can put it this way this evening, is one of the greatest enemies of humility. Not apprehending God as He is revealed in the Bible is ultimately an ignorance that will only fuel our pride and feed our pride. And it can only be a fountain which bubbles forth in all kinds of sin. We must see God as He is revealed in the Bible. So what I want you to know is when Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," the first thing that I want you to think of when you hear those words is to be a man, to be a woman, to be a child who will be acquainted with the character of God. And to do that, you have got to get, I have got to get my nose in the Bible. If you want the humility that Peter is writing of, you have got to read the scriptures and to hear them preached and to meditate deeply upon them, to sing them as we are commanded to do, and to make the study of God the ambition of your life. I don't know how to make it more practical than that. You want humility? Be a person who studies the character of God in Scripture, and you will do well. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that begins when by faith we comprehend his character. Let's pray.